If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I'm going to be reading from verse 16 through the end of the chapter in verse 21. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading of it this morning. Romans chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is bold, very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's pray together. Lord, we know that all the Scriptures are inspired of You. They are God-breathed of You. And they are useful for teaching us and exhorting us, encouraging us, and correcting us. And so, Father, use Your inspired Word today to speak to Your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we come to the close of Romans chapter 10 today, we can reflect on some of what we've most recently heard here in this chapter. Paul has stressed the universal scope of the preaching of the gospel, that it is for all sorts of men, for Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, that it is for all people, and that was stressed, I think, back in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then last Lord's Day, focusing on verses 14 and 15, we saw that there was a God-ordained process for the spread of the gospel, that there would be those who would call upon the name of the Lord after they had heard the preaching of the gospel, after they had heard preachers who were sent by God, acknowledged and supported by the churches, even as Paul desired the church at Rome to send him forward to Spain. Remember, he'll talk about that in Romans 15. So that God had sent him, the church had supported him, he would be able to preach Christ, people would be able to hear that, they would believe, and then they would be calling upon the name of the Lord. That's God's ordained process for the spread of the gospel. We talked in particular about the centrality of preaching. That preaching must be at the center of our worship, at the center of what we do as a church. As we come to the end of Romans, however, Paul is going to make a rather unpleasant, disappointing, and even a discouraging point. And it starts off in verse 16 with the simple line, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Now, a lot of times the "but" transition means good things in the New Testament. There's a description of our sin, like in Ephesians, "but God, who is rich in mercy." Here, however, after talking about the glories of the preaching of Christ and people turning to Christ, Paul has to conclude by saying, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And as the chapter is going to unfold here and conclude here, the point Paul is going to make is about a special expression of displeasure that his fellow ethnic Israelites in particular have not embraced the gospel in overwhelming numbers. Now, there has been a remnant. There have been those like Paul and the first apostles who were Jewish Christians, but by and large, there has not been the groundswell of acknowledging Christ as Messiah as Paul might have wished and desired. When James Boyce was addressing this passage in his commentary, he begins by making the point that what Paul is doing here is essentially exposing or discussing his failures in his evangelistic efforts among his fellow Jews. Now, that's kind of strange in and of itself, because if you read much evangelical literature, you can go down to the bookstore and you can find accounts of evangelistic efforts, but usually what are they? Success stories. I shared the gospel with this person and they were gloriously converted. But have you ever seen a book where the evangelist recorded all of his efforts to share the gospel and each one ended with, they rejected it. They denied it. They did not accept. They did not submit. And yet this is precisely what Paul is doing here at the end of Romans chapter 10. And it's peculiar because Paul, from a human perspective, it seems like he could have had a lot to boast in about his ministry. If you read the book of Acts, Paul had been instrumental in taking the gospel, particularly, again, to the Gentiles. He'll call himself in Romans 11 the apostle to the Gentiles. If you read through Acts, he was there at Antioch. He helped establish the church at Antioch. You read about that in Acts 15. He was the one who helped establish the church at Philippi. You can read about that in Acts 16. And he'll later write a letter to the Philippians. He helped establish a church in Thessalonica. Read about that in Acts 17. He helped establish the church at Corinth, Acts 18. He helped establish the church at Ephesus, Acts 19. It seems he had a lot that he could have boasted about. He was used to convert both Jews and Gentiles. But again, when it comes to the end of Romans 10, and this is the mature Paul, I think, reflecting over his ministry for the Lord, he has to say, in reality, verse 16 again, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. I don't typically like to use film illustrations because I don't like to approve much movie watching. But as I read this, it did remind me of a scene from a film. You know the film Schindler's List, which is about World War II, and it's about a German businessman who attempts to shelter some Jews in the factory that he owns. And instead of having these people sent off to concentration camps and probably their deaths, he attempts to pay money and arrange to have these people work in his factory, and thereby he saves them from death. But at the end of that movie, the war comes to an end, and the people who've worked in his factory are free, and they're thanking him for being instrumental in preserving their lives. But do you remember, if you've seen the film, how the actor who portrays Schindler responds? He breaks down and he begins weeping and crying, and he says over and over again, I could have done more. I could have done more. I could have done more. You see this ring? I could have sold it. This watch? I could have sold it. This car? I could have sold it. I could have used those resources to have saved You know, one more child, one more family, one more person. I could have done more. And in some ways, perhaps we might imagine that Paul, again, coming to the conclusion of his ministry, might have a sense of more might have been saved. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, here's the difference, though, between that figure in the movie and I think the way Paul responds. As you read through this, we're going to look at the passage, exposit it. I want you to listen for Paul's attitude toward the fact that he has been rejected many, many times in his presentation of the gospel. And I want to suggest his attitude is not one of despair, but his attitude is one of peace with this, because he rests supremely in the sovereignty of God. He rests with confidence in the fact that despite the fact that the gospel has been rejected repeatedly, he rests in the fact that God is supreme and God is sovereign over this. And you know what? The most useful missionaries and gospel preachers have been men who have had the kind of attitude, I think, that Paul expresses here at the end of this chapter, in the face of much rejection. And that is, they serve the Lord with all their might, knowing that in the end, their duty has been to be faithful, and that God is in control of the results. See, it's only if you rest supremely with confidence in God that you can persevere in the face of rejection. Think about William Carey, the first missionary, left England and went to India. He labored there for 7 years. 7 years before he saw the first native-born Indian man converted. Think about Adoniram Judson and Ann Judson, his wife, who went to Burma and spent 6 years, first translating the Gospel of Matthew, building a little platform from which every day he went, and after he learned the language and tried to preach Christ. And he labored 6 years before he had the first person express interest and be gloriously converted. Can you imagine how many times William Carey and Adoniram Judson were misunderstood, and how many times their offering the gospel was rejected? And then can you imagine how many times Paul went into a synagogue or stood in a marketplace and tried to talk to people about Christ, and his message was rejected? You see, you can only do that repeatedly, again and again and again, if you really believe what you're preaching, and if you rest in the end on the sovereignty of God. Paul expresses this confidence in the Lord in the face of this painful rejection by quoting Scripture. And we've seen this with Paul. He has a high view of the Scripture. And if you remember when we were at the end of chapter 9, Romans 9 ended with a flurry of Scripture quotations, and Romans 10 ends in a similar way, as Paul is modeling for us what it means to be a man of the one book, to have not just a theoretical high view of Scripture, but a practical high view of Scripture. And within the 6 verses we're looking at, there are no less than 4 quotations that Paul is going to throw out from the Old Testament Scriptures. In verse 16, he's going to quote Isaiah 53:1. In verse 18, he's going to quote Psalm 19:4. In verse 19, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:21. In verses 20 and 21, he's going to quote Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. And I think by this he's saying, you know, why do I rest confidently in God? Because I'm doing what Scripture has already spoken about. I know that what I'm doing is fitting God's plan because Scripture confirms it. In the end, Paul's focus in this passage is on the constancy and the compassion of the character of God who breathed these words of Scripture in the face of the stubborn rejection of men. So let's turn now to look at the passage directly and to exposit it. And I was thinking about making an outline of this passage. I was thinking I could have made it based on the four quotations from the Old Testament scriptures, but as I read through it, and as you read through it, you might notice that there seems to be another kind of organizing element in this passage, and that is Paul poses two questions in the passage. Look at verse 18. "But I say, have they not heard?" And then look at verse 19. Starts it in the same way. "But I say, did not Israel know?" And so as we exposit it, I want to organize our looking at the passage around these two questions. Paul's going to start off in verses 16 and 17 before he gets to the questions, just by reflecting on the rejection of the gospel. And let's start back in verse 16. Again, he declares, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." The verb in Greek for to hear or to listen is akouo. We get the English words acoustics from that. So to hear is akouo. And the verb in Greek that means to obey comes from akouo, and they add a prefix to it. It's hoop akouo. Hoop or hype means under. A hypodermic means under the skin. And so to hear is akouo, to obey is hoop akouo. And so it literally means to come under the hearing. To submit to what you hear. Now, to remember the context, what has Paul said in verse 14? "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And so, what he's saying is that if people are going to call on the name of the Lord and believe in him, they first must hear the gospel. But now he's saying, not all those who have heard it have submitted to it. They have not placed themselves under the hearing of it. They are still stiff-necked. And now, to substantiate that, Paul is going to reach into his scripture arsenal, and he's going to use the first quotation here from the scriptures. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" The quotation here is from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And that's an interesting quotation for Paul to use for several reasons. First of all, you'll remember at the end of verse 15, Paul had also quoted from Isaiah. He had quoted from Isaiah 52:7, which is not far from what will later come in 53:1. And that quotation was, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Now, that was a very hopeful passage, wasn't it? Again, I said last week, we're to imagine a messenger running from the battlefield with the word of victory. That was very hopeful. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring these glad tidings. But now, Paul follows up that note of hope with a note of despair. Who hath believed our report? And the implication is, many have not believed our report. Many have rejected our report. By the way, just to play with the language a little bit more, the word in Greek for report here is a noun, akoe, which also comes from the verb to hear, akouo. It means a news, report, communication, message. Who hath believed the things that we were saying in their hearing? Who has believed our preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ? And the implication here is, again, that report, that preaching, what is stated in the hearing of men has been rejected. It has been denied. So can you imagine a messenger one with beautiful feet, running into a city that has been threatened by an enemy, and he announces, victory has been won, and the recipients turn and say, oh, ho-hum, who cares? Or worse yet, they turn to the messenger and slap him across the face. We don't want to hear that. We were never threatened by anything. Who has believed our report? And so it's interesting on that level. The other thing that's interesting about this passage, and some of you may have already picked up on this, is that it comes from Isaiah 53. It's the first verse in Isaiah 53. And what is Isaiah 53 about? Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His cross. It's the great passage that's called the suffering servant passage. Some people have called it a fifth passion narrative. Matthew describes the cross of Christ, and Mark does, and Luke does, and John does, but some say Isaiah 53 is a fifth passion narrative, as the prophet Isaiah describes the suffering of Christ. And just turn over, if you would, if you have your Bible, to Isaiah 53. It starts off, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then Isaiah describes the suffering servant. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Do you think it's an accident that Paul chose Isaiah 53:1? What's he been preaching to people? Christ crucified. And not all have believed the gospel. Who has believed our report? That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and following, he said, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Who has believed our report? It's a stumbling block to my fellow Jews. Foolishness to the Greeks. Paul then proceeds, if we're back in Romans 10 again, to verse 17. And he gives another grand declaration here of the centrality of preaching. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you were to read this in the original Greek, you would see that it's one of those verses where there are actually no finite verbs. It's very staccato. It's very succinct. Literally, it would read without any of these verbs, faith then from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. It's as if Paul, just blasts this out. And what he's emphasizing is, again, what we already heard in verses 14 and 15 of Romans 10, that one does not come to believe the gospel until and unless he hears the gospel, and one does not hear the gospel until he sits under the preaching of the Word of God. What must he hear preached? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The phrase the Word of God can mean a couple different things in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to Scripture itself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it could refer to he must hear the preaching of Scripture. But also the Word of God as a phrase can also refer to Christ Himself. Remember we talked about last week, one of the aspects of preaching is that Christ Himself is speaking and preaching. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. You're not just listening to a fallible human preacher. But when the gospel is being preached, Christ is speaking directly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is another place where Paul is emphasizing the centrality of preaching. We talked much of this last week, but I don't think we should pass by this verse and pass by the emphasis that Paul is giving to it here. Again, it is the hearing of the Word of God that is preached that is the Lord's preferred means for saving sinners. As one person has said, Christ is most pleased to enter into a man's heart through his ear as he hears the preaching of the Word of God. And I want you to notice, I don't want to be beating a dead horse here. We talked about the centrality of preaching last week, but let's state the obvious. Paul does not say that faith comes by acts of mercy. Paul does not say that faith comes by lifestyle evangelism. Paul does not say that faith comes by listening to praise choruses or classical music or any kind of musical program or a choral anthem. He does not say that faith comes by participating in a small group Bible study, or faith comes by investing in a Christian 12-step recovery program. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the emphasis there, comparing back to 14:15, is the preaching of the Word. That is the Lord's preferred means for bringing people to believe in the Lord Jesus and then to call upon His name in worship, prayer, and praise. Well, we need to remember here that Paul is speaking again as a man who is at peace. Despite all the widespread rejection of the gospel, despite his own personal experiences of rejection by his fellow Jews, he sees that what Isaiah wrote about, who has believed our report, is receiving a dynamic fulfillment in the present time. All is proceeding precisely as Isaiah predicted. Who would believe the apostles' preaching of a bloody, beaten, cross-bearing Messiah? Now, we come to the first of the two questions that Paul poses. And the first question comes here in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Now, I think here Paul is probably anticipating, as he often does in his writings, we've seen this before, he'll pose a rhetorical question. Oftentimes, he's posing a question or objection that perhaps he heard from other people. Well, and perhaps the question was something like this. How can God justly condemn those who reject Christ if they've never heard preaching about Christ? And in particular, how can He condemn the Jews who have been His covenant people if they've never clearly heard preaching about Christ? And Paul is going to respond to this question, have they not heard? Again, by drawing from the arsenal of the Old Testament. And look how he responds in verse 18. Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And the response basically is, yes, they have had opportunity to hear, and therefore no man stands guiltless before God. Again, the what he says here is a quotation from Scripture. Although he doesn't introduce it as he did the quotation from Isaiah previously, here he just quotes a passage from Scripture. The quotation in verse 18 comes from Psalm 19 and verse 4. And it is a very strategic quotation from Scripture. You know, when you read through the Bible, often you'll see Paul and some of the other gospel writers, they'll quote a little text of Scripture, and sometimes you might be a bit puzzled about it. Why did they choose this one? I can assure you, first of all, that these men knew the Bible. These men knew the Bible to a degree that probably most of us can't begin to approximate or understand. Paul had probably memorized, as had many of his fellow Jews, particularly his fellow Pharisees, had memorized large portions of the Bible. And they could often quote one piece of Scripture, and they would expect that an informed hearer would understand their reference to the entire context. Paul just didn't open the Bible and say, okay, that's a good verse. I'll just throw that out there. His quotation from Psalm 19 is very strategic. And just as we looked at Isaiah 53, just for a moment, turn over to Psalm 19. Remember, the question is, have they not heard? Have they not heard? And he uses a little quotation from Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of the great texts in the Old Testament about revelation. And by revelation, I don't mean the final book and about end times. I mean the way God reveals Himself, the way God has spoken to human beings. And Psalm 19 lays out a doctrine of revelation that says God has spoken in two ways to human beings. Some people say that God has given us two books. He has given us the book of general revelation. He's given us the book of creation. In other words, we should be able to go out and look at the creation and understand not just that there is a God, not just theism. We should understand there is a triune God of the Scriptures when we look at the creation. The second book that God has given us is the Bible, special revelation. And Psalm 19 speaks to both of those things. It speaks to general revelation in verses 1 through 6. Look at Psalm 19. It begins, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. If you read the rest of it, it's about general revelation. But then, look at verse 7. It begins to talk about special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect. The Torah. Probably initially referring to the first five books and now referring to all the canon of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And now do you understand, as we go back to Romans 9, why Paul, in response to the question, have they not heard, he can say yes. Why can he say yes? Because they have creation. What does he say in Romans 1:20? That no man is without excuse before God. He ought to be able to look at creation and know that there is, again, the triune God. And again, why should his fellow Hebrews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, why are they in particular without excuse? Because they have had something the pagans have not had. They have had the revelation of God's truth in Scripture. They have had the law. They have had the prophets. They have had the writings. They have had the Scriptures. They have had Isaiah 53 that predicted the cross of Christ. Yes, they have heard about Christ. I think about that place in Acts chapter 15, when James says in verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day." Paul says, yes, they have heard, akouo, but they have not all obeyed. hupakuo. They have not all obeyed. The second question comes in verse 19. Look at verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? And this is another, I think, hypothetical objection that Paul might have heard in his public ministry. And really, it's just a restatement of the first question, just said in a different way. But as Paul responds to this question in particular, because it mentions specifically Israel, the first question could have been speaking about Gentiles as well. But here, it's clear that he's talking about ethnic Israel. Did not Israel know? He's talking in particular about the rejection of the gospel by the mass of his fellow ethnic Israelites. And how is Paul going to respond? What would be your guess at this point? He's going to quote Scripture. Did not Israel know? Well, let's see. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And so he's going to quote two passages. The first one starts off right after the question is posed in verse 19. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The quotation here is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 21. Just as an aside here, we note once again that Paul can quote from particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and he assumes Mosaic authorship of those books. He assumes Moses' authorship of Deuteronomy, as he quotes, even as earlier in Romans 10:5, he says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. In a similar way, he backs up, supports Mosaic authorship. But what he's really here saying is that all the way back in the times of the great prophet Moses, there was a prophetic prediction, again, of what was unfolding in his own day. That Moses had predicted that there would come a time when God's covenant people, Israel, would have to be provoked to jealousy by God's drawing of Gentiles, pagans, to Himself. Again, look at the quotation. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. If you're here and you're sitting here and you're a non-Jew today, a Gentile, Paul says you are a foolish nation. The word there in Greek is asenetos. The alpha privative, ah, not senetos. You were not understanding. You were dull. You were senseless. You were unpolished. When the Hebrews had been worshiping the one true God in the beauty of holiness and living by His moral law revealed in the Ten Commandments, for centuries, these Gentile pagans were worshiping trees and rocks and sacrificing their children to their fire gods and living immoral and debauched lives. They were foolish, dull, unpolished. And yet to provoke Israel to jealousy, God has reached out and included these who were not a people and was drawing them to Himself. And what Paul is saying, what Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy, I'm seeing everywhere as I go into Corinth and Ephesus and Athens and Thessalonica and Antioch, and I preach Christ, and He is being rejected by God's covenant people by and large. But these uncircumcised Gentiles are thronging to Christ. And God is using this to provoke His people to Himself. He's going to go into this in much more detail in chapter 11. Look ahead to chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, meaning the Jews' rejection of Christ, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We'll talk more about what God's plan is for ethnic Israel when we cross the line into Romans chapter 11. Paul drives the point home in verses 20 and 21, now at the end of the passage, with one more quotation from Scripture. Again, he turns in his arsenal of the Old Testament. This time he's going to turn again to Isaiah. He's going to turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. And he starts the quotation in verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And once again, as with the quotation of Deuteronomy, Paul is driving home the theme of God's gracious overtures towards pagan Gentiles. I was found of them that sought me not. Just reflect on that expression. Do you hear Paul saying, you know, the way to truly find God is you have to go out there on a heroic self examination and search for God. And then if you do that and you're really sincere, you can find Him. Is that what Paul says? He says, I was found of them that sought me not. Notice the stress on the divine initiative. If we should come to faith in Jesus Christ, we should not think that we found God. We should remember that He allowed us to find Him. He allowed us to find Him. You know, it isn't too long when after somebody becomes a Christian, because that's the way we initially think of it. I've discovered the gospel. I've found God. And it's not long, though, after that, that all of a sudden you begin to realize, wait a second. It's not so much that I found Him, but what? He found me. He found me. And that's what Paul is saying here about why these Gentiles are coming to the Lord. Men are indeed religious seekers. Oh my goodness, look at Charlottesville. Oh, do we have religious seekers? Man, there are people seeking spiritual, religious experiences in everything and anything. The only problem is we will not seek the demanding God of the Bible. Paul's already made that clear in Romans chapter 3, in the famous passage there in verses 10 and following, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Going back to his quotation from Isaiah 65 here in Romans 10:20, he continues, I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. Thought about that passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 where Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. But his point here is that unregenerate people, unregenerate pagans, do not ask. They do not seek, and they do not knock at God's door. It is He who must pursue them. It is He who must make Himself manifest to them. Let's talk about the Gentiles. What of Israel? What of ethnic Israel? I remember, thinking about the book of Romans, this has been one of the compelling concerns on the heart of the mature apostle, has been for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Think about how Romans 9 started out. Turn back to Romans 9, verses 1 and following. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why has Paul been writing this section of Romans? Because his heart is distressed and burdened for his ethnic Israelites who have rejected the gospel. What of Israel? The passage ends with Paul again referring to Isaiah 65. Look at verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. What a powerful image. What a powerful image here that Paul ends with. It displays both the character of God and the depravity of man. First, notice in this image, in verse 21, I think the intensity of the Father's actions. He says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands. This is God the Father speaking. All day long I have stretched forth my hands. And I think we are to imagine, although I think it's against the second commandment for us to try to imagine what God looks like or even what Jesus looks like. But the picture we're to have in our minds is of someone stretching their hands out. Not for a moment, not for a few seconds, but how long? All day long. All day long I have stretched forth my hands. James Boyce, his commentary, said this. He says, have you ever tried to hold out your hands or arms for even a few minutes? I don't want to be silly, but I could make you try that right now, even as I'm doing now. My arms are getting tired right now. Have you ever tried to hold out your hands or your arms for just a few minutes? Boyce says, it is a terribly difficult thing to do. Very few persons could hold their hands out for even an hour. I imagine we had a contest after the service, and we just had all the young people stand up here and hold their arms out. And we said, we're going to give a chocolate pie to the person who is the last person to drop their arms. I wonder how long they could go. I doubt anyone could go an hour. Boyce says he doesn't think there's anybody in the world who could do it all day long. What does the Bible say? How long does the Father stretch his arms out? All day long I have stretched forth my hands. All day long, and I got out with my arms down. I thought about that scene in Exodus 17. Remember when the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites? And as long as Moses keeps his hands raised, Israel wins in the battle. But when he grows tired, he drops his arms. The Amalekites begin to prevail. And it says his arms grew heavy. And Aaron and Hur come alongside him, and one on each side hold his arms up so that Israel can prevail in the battle. But here, Isaiah and then Paul, drawing on Isaiah, asks us to imagine God the Father standing all day long with outstretched arms. And He needs no one to keep them outstretched. That's the intensity of the Father's action. Notice also the compassion of the Father. How would you stand towards parents, a rebellious child who didn't listen to you? I'd be more likely to stand like this with my arms crossed. Or maybe like this, with an index finger pointed out to them to lecture them about how they have failed to live up to my rules or to my standards. But what's the description that Isaiah has and Paul draws upon? It's a compassionate image. It's the image of a parent reaching out to a child all day long. All day long I have stretched forth my hands. God says. It's like a husband who is reaching out to embrace his beloved wife. Now let's turn from looking at the Father as he's depicted here to looking at the people as they are depicted. And all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. There are two participles here that are used as adjectives. The first that is translated disobedient is from a verb, a apitheo, and it might be rendered as unbelieving. I've stretched forth my hands to an unbelieving people. The second participle, the King James Version uses a word we don't use very often in modern English, a gainsaying people. Maybe we translate it as a contrary people. The participle comes from a Greek verb, antilego. Lego means to speak or to say. Anti is a prefix that means against. I've been stretching forth my hands to a people who don't believe and who speak against me. Oh, they're debaters. I give them my law and they despise it. They curse me. They debate and they have reasons and explanations for why my rules are unfair, why my commandments are unloving. Reach out my arms all day long to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. I've had the sad duty a couple of times of sitting and counseling with couples going through a marriage crisis, and I've been in situations sometimes where I've seen one spouse, maybe the husband, I've had this happen before, and he has been completely open to reconciling, and he sat there figuratively at least with arms wide open to the wife, and her response has been no, and even lashing out with hurtful words. And I think that's something like what Paul is wanting us to picture here. The extreme reaction of each side accentuates the other. The intense love and compassion of the Father is made even more remarkable by the perverse and biting rejection of the people. I don't have too many quotations, but John Murray in his commentary said this. He said, "The perversity of Israel on the one hand and the constancy and intensity of God's loving kindness on the other are accentuated by the fact that one derives its character from the other. It is to a disobedient and contradicting people that the outstretched hands of entreaty are extended. The gravity of the sin springs from the contradiction offered to the overtures of mercy." Do you understand? God's compassion is made that much more greater by the rejection that is offered. And the rejection is that much more heinous by the compassion that is offered. It's an ugly picture of where we are apart from Christ. It's an ugly picture of where we are. But again, Paul can rest in the sovereignty of God. Even when contemplating the rejection of Christ by his fellow Israelites, they are only doing what the prophet Isaiah predicted years before that they would do. God is on the throne, and he is at work even among men who are rejecting his loving overtures in the most perverse manner. Let me draw to a couple quick applications as we come to the end of the passage. I just got three quick series of questions out of this passage. First, have you had the privilege of hearing the gospel? Akouo, you have heard the gospel. You have heard about Christ. But the question is, have you obeyed? Hoop akouo. Have you placed yourself under Christ, under the hearing of the Word of God? Have you submitted yourself? Are you still living in prideful ways? rebellious and arrogant ways? Or have you come under Christ? Have you submitted yourself to Christ? Second series of questions. Have you considered the privileges that you have been given? If you're sitting in this room today and you're living in this culture, you have privileges that have been extended to you that you probably have not been as aware of as you should be and as grateful for as you should be. You're living in a place where you can pick up a Bible and read it in your language. You're living in a place where the landscape is dotted with churches. You can tune in on the radio. You can listen to the internet. You can hear gospel preaching. You can avail yourself of Christian community. You have all that in addition to the general book of Revelation that God has given. You have creation. And you now stand without excuse. Have they not heard? You've heard! You've heard! Consider the privileges you have been given and what will be your response to it. And then thirdly, most importantly, do you see this morning how the Father is standing with outstretched arms toward you? Do you see how the Father is standing with outstretched arms toward you? Now, in context here, Paul was wanting to refer to ethnic Israel. But indeed, it's not inappropriate if we extend this picture to God's dealings with all men, both Jews and Greeks. Particularly with those who persist in rejecting the love of God in Christ. I want you to think of that image of the Father stretching out His hands toward a recalcitrant people. Remember the story in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells of the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. He leads up to it by talking about a woman who lost a coin and a man who lost a sheep. And then the climactic story is about a father who lost a son. Remember, the son takes his inheritance. He goes off to a faraway place. He wastes the inheritance in riotous living. And then a famine comes. And he comes to himself and he makes up a little speech that he's going to give to his father. Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. And he memorizes this speech and he picks himself up. Maybe I can be a slave in my father's house. And he starts walking off down the road towards the father's house. Maybe the most astounding part of that story is what it says in verse 20 of that account. It says, when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. You know what that means? He has hands out. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the lost son tries to give that speech that he rehearsed. Father asked him, and he said, "Son, kill the fatted lamb. Calf, my son is home. My son is back. Get the ring. Get the shoes. Get the clothes. My son is home. He was lost, but he's found. He's dead. He's alive." Outstretched arms. Of course, on this side of the cross, we cannot read about the outstretched arms of the Lord without considering what? How those arms were stretched out on the cross. Isaiah didn't even know what he was writing about, did he? All day long, I have stretched forth my hands. And what did Christ do on the cross? But he stretched forth his arms to gather in the elect, to gather in those who would believe. As one commented, no other God has wounds. The outstretched arms of the Father, the outstretched arms of the Son, are nail-pierced hands, right? Remember the scene, Thomas, one of the disciples? Remember the Lord had appeared to the disciples and he said, I won't believe it unless I put my hands in his wounds. And then at the end of John's Gospel, the risen Jesus appears to him. He allows Thomas to put his hands into those wounds. And Jesus says to him in John 20:27, be not faithless, but believing. It's as if the Lord could be saying that to us right now, all who hear this. Be not faithless, but believing. Don't be gainsaying. Be not faithless, but believing. And it ends in John 20:28 with Thomas declaring, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So, what is your response today to the Father reaching out to you with outstretched arms? What's your response to Him? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do thank You for those who persist in preaching Christ and Him crucified. The apostles, like Paul, in the face of rejection by men, who was so grounded in the truth of Your Word, the prophecies of Scripture, the sovereignty that is displayed in Your character in the Old Testament Scriptures, was so grounded in that he couldn't be moved even by the rejection of men. And how that's been displayed in so many others, like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, and even down to our present day, Father. Help us not be weary in doing good when we see the gospel perhaps being rejected, even by our neighbors or sometimes by our own family members and maybe even our children, maybe even a spouse. Father, not to be discouraged, but to do as Paul did, to hide in the Scriptures and to pull them up for the defense that we have. And also, Father, to learn of Your character, to learn of Your disposition towards us before we were saved, how that we were in exactly the same spot where the unregenerate are. And we were rejecting and we were gainsaying. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who continues to stretch out Your hands with intensity and compassion all day long toward us. And Father, may many more turn. May many more turn to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.